If you want to learn to be a doctor, you go to medical school. If you want to learn to be a chef, you go to culinary school. If you want to master an instrument, you attend a fine arts school. If you want to learn to be an electrician, you attend a trade school. When we want to learn something, we know what internships to apply for, what schools to attend, or what apprenticeships are helpful. We know those things. But what about when it comes to learning how to trust God? Not just knowing facts about God. I mean, anybody can read a book and know a fact about God. But how can we know, not just know truths about God, how can we come to actually rest in those truths about God? How can we move beyond just knowing something about God and actually tasting and seeing the goodness of God? What classes do we take for that? What schools do we sign up for to learn those things? James says in James chapter 1, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So James starts out in that letter, and he says to us, you should count it joy when you face a trial. Does that sound a little odd to you? It should, right? Joy? When we face trials? Yes, joy, James says. Because one school that God uses to grow us and to mature us in our faith, to move that information in our heads 8 inches down into our hearts, is in the school of hardships. Ever since we have arrived at chapter 18 in our study of 1 Samuel, we've seen how David has been enrolled in this school of hardships. He's been betrayed. He has been hiding and sleeping in caves in the wilderness. And all the while, the king of the land, King Saul, has been hunting him to kill him. God anointed David, and he was the man to follow Saul as Israel's next king. David knew that. And David longed to be done with these trials, to move on to the next chapter of his life, to graduate from the school of hardships, and let's do something else. But he learned he had to patiently wait on God. God had him in that school in order to transform David into a man who fully trusted God and was equipped and prepared to lead an entire nation to do just the same. To lead a nation to trust God as well. So, what did David learn exactly in the school of hardship? How can God use hardships in our lives? How can he use trials in our lives if we let him? Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 26. As we continue on our study of this book, 1 Samuel 26 is found on page 249 of the Black Bible in front of you. And again, folks, if you're new to the church, if you're new to the Bible, we're so glad you're here. The larger number on page 249 is the chapter, so it's chapter 26, and the smaller numbers that follow are actually the verses of that chapter. So Lord willing, we hope to cover all of chapter 26. So just keep your Bible open, follow along, jot down notes that if that's helpful for you, or you can just listen as we go through this together. Now, we've noticed this before if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, but 1 Samuel 24, 25, and 26, they go together. They kind of form a literary unit. And the big idea of chapter 26 is the same big idea of 24 and 25. That is, God is judge, vengeance belongs to God, and we can trust on him, we can wait upon God for perfect justice. That's basically the big idea of 26, 25, and 24. But as we read through 26 this morning, it may feel to you, if you've been with us for a few weeks, it may feel like deja vu. It may feel like we're reading chapter 24 on repeat. And actually, the two chapters, 24 and 26, are remarkably similar, but they're actually two different events in the life of David. And the author grabs the events in 24 and grabs the historical events in 26 and then puts them side by side, sandwiches the event of 25 right in the middle, in order to highlight David's growth from chapter 24. And we see his growth in 26. And we see how God uses the trial of 25 to train him and to teach him to trust God. So what he learns about God's justice in 24 is tested in 25 with Nabal and Abigail, as we saw last week. But by the time we get to 26, we see that David doesn't just know these truths about God's justice and God being the judge. He doesn't just know those truths in his head. He's actually been transformed by those truths. He's actually resting in those truths. And the same can be true for us as God's people. Friends, God can use hardships to make us confident in the dark. So if you're taking notes, that's the first point. Point one, God can use hardships to make us confident in the dark. And we're going to see that kind of unfold in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 26. So let's give our attention then to God's word, starting in verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is in the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Okay, let's pause there. So far we've seen over and over David has been on the run. This has been an exhausting stretch, a distressing stretch of time for David. We're still in the wilderness. In fact, the word Jeshimon actually means wasteland. And Jeshimon is a few miles south of Hebron, about it's west of the Dead Sea, if you can picture Judah in your mind. Again, Jeshimon means wasteland. So part of the point of the repetition of wilderness, 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 and Jeshimon is to highlight to us, the reader, that David and his 600 men who are on the run for their life, they're not sitting on the beach. They might be in the sand, but they're not on the beach, sipping drinks. No, they're trying and struggling just to survive. And there's no rest for the weary. Because as soon as Saul finds out where David and his men are, he rallies 3,000 trained soldiers and comes after him again to kill him. Now, if you remember back in 24, very similar event. David has a chance to kill Saul. He confronts Saul, and Saul weeps tears of sadness. He confesses his sin to David. He appears to repent. But we ask in chapter 24, is his repentance genuine or not? Well, here's our answer. Apparently, he was not truly repentant. He was just caught and felt bad about it. Once he sends spies to confirm Saul's location. They actually sneak up on Saul's camp, kind of as a reconnaissance mission. There he is. This is the scene that we're left with at verse 5. Saul's sleeping in the middle of the camp, and as was the tradition, they would surround the king with all of the soldiers as a means to protect the king. So they have 3,000 trained soldiers surrounding Saul as he's sleeping in the wilderness. And Saul, at this point, looks very safe. I mean, he's got 3,000 men surrounding him. So look at verse 6. Verse 6, then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear struck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him down, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they all were asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. So David takes a great risk. He decides he's going to sneak into Saul's camp when they're sleeping. 3,000 armed men, Saul in the middle, and he asks for volunteers. Abishai, his nephew, signs up. And so Abishai, his nephew, and Saul and David waltz into the enemy's camp. And they go past hundreds of sleeping soldiers right to Saul's pillow. Right next to Saul's pillow. Abishai sees this as an opportunity. He offers to David, let me take him out. Let me take my spear and pin him to the ground. This is all going to be done, and we'll move on with our lives. Feel like deja vu? If you know chapter 24, you're right. It does feel like deja vu, because David had the same opportunity to kill David in the cave in Gedi back in chapter 24. But since chapter 24, David has learned and become convinced that just because you have an open door does not mean that's God's will. You might have an open door, an opportunity, and that's not what God wants you to do. We don't determine God's will by open doors. Every open door, every opportunity that we have in our life needs to be examined in the light of God's word and with godly counsel from those around us and with careful prayer. Only then can we know whether or not that open door is God's will. So as tempting as Abishai's offer might be, David has resolved. He knows to kill the Lord's anointed would be sin, and he's already decided in his heart and his mind, that is not right. I'm not going to do that. Now in chapter 25, that knowledge of not touching the Lord's anointed or not taking vengeance into his own hands was put to the test. Nabal the fool insults David, refuses to help him and his soldiers out, and David goes on a rampage. He's angry, he's proud, and he is ready in 25 to take vengeance in his own hands, to kill Nabal and wipe out every male in his family. But God raises up Abigail, Nabal's wife. Nabal is the fool, Abigail's the wise one in the story, and she goes and stands in the gap and stops David from his folly. She restrains him from what he's about to do. And she reminds David of God's promise. And so he sees that God's promise is true. He can trust God. And in the end, because of Abigail's restraint, he actually witnesses God take out Nabal without him, David, ever taking matters into his own hands. And so he learns he can trust God with his future. God would get him to his throne. God would eventually take out Saul and remove him from his office. Now, look again once more at verse 10. Notice what he says. And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. Notice, David does not know how God will do this. David is in the dark. He does not know when, what day, God will do this. He just knows that eventually God will, because he promised. And that's why he lists these three possibilities. He doesn't know what he's going to do. He's in the dark. But despite being in the dark about God's schedule, David remains confident. Do you notice that in verse 10? He says, the Lord will strike. His day will come. He will perish. David knows that beyond a shadow of a doubt. David is sure God will do this, and his confidence becomes even clearer by what we see happening in verse 13. So look at verse 13. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called out to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered, who are you who calls the king? And David said to Abner, Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over the Lord your king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your Lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over the Lord's anointed. And now, see where the king's spear is, and the jar of water that was at his head. So, David gets up. After he grabs the spear and the jar, they go a safe distance away. They call out to Abner and the army, and he actually ends up taunting Abner. He's taunting Abner and Saul's army. He's mocking them. Guys, you're sleeping on the job. I just waltzed right past you, and I took his spear, I took his jar. You should be protecting the king, and you failed. In fact, it was David who had to restrain the man who wanted to kill Saul. They're not doing the job. David had to do it for them. And so as evidence, he again lifts up the king's spear. I've got it in my hand. Here's the jar of water. I've got it in my hand. Now, the spear was a symbol of, it was used for Saul's protection. When you're in the wilderness, in the desert, the jar of water was meant to symbolize, it was used for Saul's livelihood, to keep him alive in the desert. So in taking the spear and the water, David is symbolically disarming Saul and taking his life. He could have done it in real life, but he does it symbolically instead to show how he spared him. Now, David's not just pulling a prank. David's making a point to Saul, to Abner, and the entire army that God was on his side. Saul has trained men. Saul has made multiple attempts to try to kill David, but every time Saul tries to kill David, he fails miserably. Meanwhile, David has multiple opportunities to kill Saul, but he refuses. And what's more, we just saw how David was able to walk past 3,000 men who were sleeping. 3,000 men, by the way, who are trained, who are experts in warfare, whose main job is to protect the king and to kill David. And David just waltzes right past them. And he makes it clear to them that that's exactly what he did. Now, how in the world is it that 3,000 trained men, whose main job is to protect the king and to kill David, how is it that in this night, not one of the 3,000 men are awake? How is it that not one of the 3,000 happened to wake up when two soldiers clank past them? Was it just luck? Was David just really sneaky? No, the text won't let us get away with that. Look at verse 12. We see the reason why. Verse 12. David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, or nor did any awake, for they were all asleep. Why? How is this possible? Because, the text says, a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. You see what's happening? God is protecting David by putting these 3,000 soldiers into a deep sleep. We know this as the reader because the narrator is telling us this. But what's interesting is there's no indication that David knew that God was doing this. We didn't know that he could see this. But even though David probably didn't see what God was up to, David was still confident. God is in control. God is sovereign. And God will work for my good. How did he know that? Because what he's learning in the school of hardship. Friends, David's story is a reminder for us in our own stories. There may be times when we cannot see how God's hand, his sovereign hand, is protecting and guiding and providing for us. And in the times when we can't see his hand, we might assume that God is not there. We may assume in our worry, in our anxiety, that God doesn't care for us because we can't see what he's up to. But I think David's story is a reminder for us as God's people that God never, ever, ever stops protecting his children. The God who watches over you will not sleep, nor will he slumber. He's the God who takes what is meant for evil and he turns it around for good. He's the God who works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. When God protects, when God provides, when God puts the enemy to sleep, I don't care if you run an ambulance through that army of people who are sleeping, with the lights flashing and the siren blaring as loud as you can, if God puts those soldiers to sleep, they're not waking up. And you will be safe. You may not see what he's up to, but God will always provide and protect for his children. And that's the point David is making to Saul and to his men. They think they have the upper hand because they have these trained men. They have the position. But David's making it clear that he has the upper hand because God's on his side. Saul's men may be better trained. They may be better equipped. They may be outnumbered 5-1. David's got 600. They got 3,000. David may be on the run and looking like he is on the losing side. But again, he's not on the losing side. Saul is. As long as they oppose David, they will find themselves opposing God. And so no matter what they do, what tactics they have, what happens they have happen to have on hand of that day, they will always lose. Because when you oppose God, you will always lose. David may be in the dark as to when or how God will act, but because he's confident of where God promised to take him to the throne, he has nothing to fear. He may not know how it's going to happen, but he has nothing to fear. All he needs to do is to wait on God's timing and do things God's way. Friends, David knows his job today. God had made it clear to him. Don't lay your hand on Saul. Don't lay your hand on God's anointed. Obey me. And so he does. He knows what his job is today, and he knows that his future is secure because God has promised he would remove Saul and he would lift David up eventually. But again, he had no idea how God would do this. He was in the dark as to God's timetable and God's ways, how he's going to get him there. But he remained confident. Friends, if you're a Christian, the same should be true for us. Do you know that? God has guaranteed your end. God has promised and guaranteed your destination. It's the new heavens and the new earth where there is no more pain or sorrow or suffering or death at all. That's your end point that God has promised. And because of God's word, we have ample instructions of what obedience looks like today. We know what we're supposed to do today, and we know where our end point is. We know where our A point is. We know where our Z point is. God may not always give us the details of how he'll get us from A to Z, but he's told us what we're to do at point A, and he's promised us our point Z. He's guaranteed us our end. And so, friends, you do not need to panic when you don't know how or when God will get you there. All you need to do is to trust. Like David, to wait upon God and to do the next thing that God has made clear to you from his word. And we've got lots of things that we know we're supposed to do in the present day. As Proverbs 3:5 tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's what David's doing. Now, friends, if you're not a Christian, I wonder what your confidence is when life spirals out of control. Life disappoints us. Friends break our trust. Circumstances let us down and disappoint. People that we have trusted in, that we love, they let us down and they lie to us. We all experience that from time to time. And suffer enough letdowns, and you may end up turning inward and trust no one but yourself because that seems like the safest path to take in life. So I'm just going to trust myself. But friends, when your life unravels and you face a trial that is bigger than you, one that you know you cannot manage in your own strength, hardship has a way of reminding us how fragile life is. Hardship and trials have a way of reminding us that we are actually not in control. That the idea of us being in control and managing our future is actually just an illusion. And that hardship and that trial makes that very clear to us in that moment. So friends, what if in God's kindness, God is speaking to you in the trial that you're facing right now? What if his loving purpose in your pain is to help you see, my non-Christian friend, that God actually exists? that God is in control, that God does have the resources that you need to get through what you're going through, and that if you're willing to trust him, he's willing and happy to not turn you away. Do you hear him speaking to you in your hardship? Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, this type of trust in God, I know where I'm at now, I know where I'm going, I don't know how he's going to get me there. That type of trust in God, giving our whole life to him, that trust is hard, is it? Isn't it not? Church, is that trust hard? It is. Not being in control makes us nervous. Not being in control leaves us in our minds to think about all the what-ifs, all the possibilities, all the things that we're desperate to avoid. And all those things rolling over in our mind leads us to worry. It leads us to anxiety. And so, friends, to have confidence while being in the dark regarding God's schedule, we must be in the light regarding God's character. If you don't know how he's going to get you there, you must know who he is. In the school of hardship, David received night vision goggles. So even when he was in the dark, where he couldn't see what God was going to do next, he could always see God's character, that God is faithful, that God is good, that God loved him. So no matter how dark it got, he knew that God is faithful and he could trust him with what's next. Do you know what God's faithfulness means? God's faithfulness means that whatever God says, he does. As the God with unlimited power, there will never be a difficult circumstance that somehow voids his previous promise. As the sovereign God who controls every detail of our lives and of this universe, there will never be a surprise that he comes across. Well, I didn't know it was going to happen. That somehow frustrates or derails his plan for your life. What God says, what he promises, he always does. He is perfectly reliable. And so you can trust him, even when you cannot see in the dark. Now, one reason I think this is hard for us, though, we get all this, right? We understand this, but it's still hard for us is because it takes effort to remember who God is. Right? We got to think about that. It takes mental effort to remember those truths. Pain is not like that. C.S. Lewis writes in The Problem of Pain, he says, pain insists on being attended to. You stub your toe, you break your arm, and that pain screams. It will not be ignored. That's how trials work in our lives. But on the other hand, the truths about God that actually guard us from worry and anxiety and fear, well, those don't insist on being attended to. Those take mental effort, self-control, and discipline to think and to remember. It takes effort. And in a fallen world, it is so easy for us to busy ourselves with activity and to be distracted about the truth and beauty of Jesus Christ. It's so easy to forget. Some people are what we would call news junkies. You ever heard that? We love seeing what's next in the news. So we wake up, the first thing we do is we turn on our computer, we look at our smartphones, and with a 24-hour news cycle, with email, with social media, we can go online at any point, at any time, anywhere we're at during the day, and we can learn about the latest thing, the new thing that's happening all around the world or locally. So as news junkies, we may know all about the latest headline, the breaking news, and we're happy to talk about that. But friends, are we filling our minds in the same way with God's word? Are we filling our minds with the truths about who God is? Because if we have the latest headline rolling over and over in our minds, instead of God's word, it's not a wonder why we're worried and anxious. The news is meant to make you anxious and worried. You'll never hear on the news, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, trust him. They'll never tell you that. But they'll tell you about the latest tragedy that you should be worried about. And so we must work and discipline ourselves to think about who God is. So here's some practical advice. It's good to be informed about what's going on in the world. There's nothing wrong with that. But let's cut back on filling our minds with the latest headline or social media rant. Let's take time during the day where we turn off our computers or put away our cell phones. And instead, let's give careful attention and thought to God's Word, to read God's Word, to memorize God's Word, to discuss God's Word together. Friends, what if as a church, what if for every minute we took to look at the news or every minute we took to look at social media, we spent 3 minutes to pore over God's Word? I will guarantee you if you do that, we will worry less and rest more. But you got to want to. It takes effort. Friends, when we face a trial, when we're in the middle of a hardship, I think it's right, it's appropriate for us to look for a way to change our circumstances, but to look to change our circumstances through legitimate, God-honoring means. If you're sick, we should go visit a doctor. If we're in trouble or in danger, we should call the police. We should appeal to our boss at work in order to settle a dispute, to adjudicate an injustice that we're facing at work. That's entirely appropriate. God has established those avenues for us to use. They're legitimate means. But when we are facing a trial, and while we're looking for relief, friends, let me plead with you. Let's not waste the trial. Let's not waste the hardship that God has to teach us what it means to be confident and trust Him even when we're in the dark. Because although it can be difficult to relinquish our illusion of control, once we do, we actually begin to understand the reality of God's protection that was there the whole time. We just didn't see it. Friends, God can use hardship to make us confident in the dark. We don't always have to know what He's going to do and when He's going to do it from A to Z. We just need to know who He is and that we can trust Him. But how else can God use a hardship? What other lessons, what other classes does God take us through in the school of hardship? How does He use hardship in other ways to help us to trust Him? Well, not only does God use a hardship, not only can He use a hardship to help us to be confident in the dark, but second of all, God can use hardship to help us to trust Him for a greater reward. That's point number two. If you're taking notes, we're going to see that in verses 17 through 25. Verses 17 through 25. God can use hardship to help us to trust Him for a greater reward. Let's pick it up there in verse 17. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? What have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be accursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." And then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm. Because my life was precious in your eyes this day, behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of your young men come over and take it. And the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Now at this point, I think David's convinced that Saul's repentance is not genuine. And so when he says, "I promise you I will do you no harm," notice that he didn't go home with Saul. He drew a healthy boundary and said, "Thank you, here's your spear, I'm going my other way." And friends, I think it's a good reminder. When somebody wrongs us repeatedly, we can forgive that person, but it is appropriate for us at times when we've been wronged over and over and that trust has been broken over and over, it can be appropriate for us to draw a boundary for their accountability and for us to see long enough time period to witness whether or not their repentance is genuine or not. And that's exactly what David does. Saul's repentance was not real. And so even though his repentance is not real, David still pleads his innocence. He uses a legitimate means to somehow get Saul off of his back. He doesn't kill Saul. He uses the spear and the jar of water as his legitimate means to say, "Leave me alone, please." And he's pleading his innocence to the king after he has spared Saul's life. Now, when David pleads his case, notice what the heart of David's concern, the heart of his distress is in verse 20. Look at verse 20. He says, "Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth." And here's his concern. Here's his distress. "Away from the presence of the Lord." Now, at this point in salvation history, in the Old Testament, God's presence was everywhere. He's still omniscient. He's omnipresent, right? But his presence, God's presence, was also uniquely present in the temple. And David was being driven away from the temple. So David's distress is not, his complaint is not regarding the discomfort of sleeping in the cave or being misunderstood or even being on the run for his life. David's distress, his concern, had to do with being close to God. He wanted to be near the presence of God. So ever since chapter 24, David had lived with the temptation of taking a shortcut, to take vengeance in his own hands, to kill Saul and be done away with it. And he had two opportunities to do that. But what he saw God do in chapter 25 with Nabal and with Abigail, he brings up again as a reminder of what he's learned. Look at verse 23. He's confident, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness." In other words, what David understands is that if he trusts God and obeys God, if he's faithful and he's obedient by not taking matters into his own hands, but instead trusting God with Saul and trusting God with perfect justice, God would reward his faith. It would not be in vain. And so it's through the bitterness of his trials that David actually learned not only could he trust God, but he actually also learned that God is the greater reward. Better than being released from being on the run, better than being put on the throne, the best and greatest reward David could experience was being close to God. So yes, the shortcut of taking Saul out would bring immediate relief. It would bring comfort. It would bring applause from those who are around him. Look at what I've just accomplished. But it would also mean settling for a lesser reward. And David refuses to settle for the lesser reward. And so he waits. He waits upon God. He trusts God for justice. Sinclair Ferguson tells the story of an English missionary named Alan Gardner, who in 1851 was on his way to establish a missionary post in South America. But Gardner didn't make it. The boat was shipwrecked on one of the small islands of Tierra del Fuego. And in 1851, you're kind of stranded then. And it wasn't long before he and his companions ran out of food, and each of the missionaries that had set out to make a missionary post in South America starved to death on that island, because no one came for them. And eventually, a search party did come, and they found the bodies of the missionaries. And thankfully, Gardner actually kept a journal while he was starving to death on this island. So here's a man, starving to death, no food, no drink. He's in pain. He's in distress. Here's a man who had given up everything to tell people about Jesus Christ. And he didn't even get there. And while he waited, he was studying the Bible, and he wrote out in his journal Psalm 34, verse 10, which says, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." And the very last entry that he wrote down in his journal before he starved to death was this: "I am overwhelmed with the sense of the goodness of God. I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." Now, hold on. That doesn't make sense. He'd lost everything. He'd given up everything for God. God could have changed his circumstances. God could have stopped him from having to wait and having to die on that island. He had given up everything. He had given up his career, his family, his friends, his own comfort, and his own life. Why wasn't Gardner mad? Why wasn't he bitter towards God? Why is he able to end his life saying, "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God"? It's because Alan Gardner learned what David had learned. He sought after God not as a means to an end. God was his end. Being close to God, knowing God, being satisfied to God was his goal. So he didn't seek after God so he could be important or famous or rich or comfortable. He sought after God for God. To know God, to see the truth of who God is, and to trust in him. And because Gardner's joy was in God, his enemies could not touch him. Not even his failed trip, not starvation, not lack of water, not even death itself could steal his joy. God kept Gardner safe. He set him on a rock beyond the reach of his enemy, and even though he died, he lived. And Alan Gardner walked around with his head held high on the island. Friends, when God becomes our greatest reward, we don't have to borrow the currency of getting even with our wrongdoers, because we have the riches of Christ. And when we have the riches of Christ, we don't need to borrow the currency of getting even. We can give away freely because we have ample to give away. We have much to give away because we are rich in Christ, and we can finally forgive and let go of those things because those things don't define us. So what about you? How do you handle your wilderness? Your wasteland, your hardship that you go through. Where do you turn for help or for satisfaction when you're in a trial? Where do you turn? What does that look like? Look at verse 19. Look at the end of the last sentence of verse 19. With the pressures of his trial laying upon him, we hear David say that being driven out from the presence of God felt like men were saying to him to give up on Yahweh, the true God. And it felt like they were saying to him, "David, go serve other gods. Give up on Yahweh. He's not going to come through for you. Go serve other gods. Go trust other gods." And he felt that temptation with all the pressure of his hardship. And friends, under the pressure of our trials, we can hear the same call in our hearts from this world and in our sinful flesh to trust in other gods, to give up waiting on God and go the easy way. And then good things become a bad thing when we are using those things as a substitute for God. A good thing becomes a bad thing when that good thing becomes something that we love more than God. It becomes a false god that we trust in. So when we grow weary of hardship, the god of our appetite whispers in our ear, "Listen, forget waiting on God. This pizza, this ice cream is a guaranteed pleasure. Just give in." When nothing seems to go right during a frustrating day, the god of lust whispers in our ear, "Just click on that image. It will feel good, I promise." When we're trying to fit in at school or our friends, the god of people-pleasing whispers on our ear, "The most important thing is for you to fit in and be liked by other people. Following God is going to make you stick out like a weirdo. So just go with the flow of the world. Take the shortcut." False gods like money and sex and food and alcohol or TV, they all promise a shortcut from the difficult task of waiting on God and trusting in God. And at first, sin delivers. At first, when we indulge in sin, it tastes good. It tastes sweet like honey. But right after we indulge, we taste the bitterness of that sin and that poison that it is. And it leads us not to satisfaction, but to death. Death and regret. Waiting on God is hard when we're bombarded with easy shortcuts to immediate pleasure. Trusting God for the greater reward means that we need to be convinced that God actually is the greater reward. It's one thing to agree with the idea that God is the perfection of beauty, that God is more valuable than all the riches in the world, that he is more weighty than anything that we give our attention or our time to in this world. It's one thing to agree with that. It's another thing to live that way. In my quiet time this week, I was reading in Psalm 73, where the psalmist ends saying, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you." And I read that and I thought, yes, that's right, that's true. I want that to be true of me, but I have to admit, there are oftentimes I want things and desire things more than God, where I don't see God as more desirable, and I don't see God as the greatest reward. And so Psalm 73 becomes a prayer for me, a pleading with God, help me. So what am I supposed to do when I feel it, when I realize the thing that I want, I don't want like I should? When I actually find the things of this world and the false gods more appealing and more valuable than God, what am I supposed to do? And what are you supposed to do? Friends, when it comes to moving beyond knowing God's goodness, knowing a truth about God and actually resting in that truth, when it comes to knowing how we move that truth from our head into our hearts, I've got no tricks up my sleeves. I wish I did. I've got no tricks up my sleeves. I've got no shortcuts. The means that God provides for us is for us as God's people to pour over his word, to meditate on it day and night, and to pray and ask God to plead with him to reveal himself to us, and to rely on other people in our church family to encourage us in this. Because friends, with all the distractions of life and all the comforts of this world that anesthetize us to our desperate need to God, we don't realize how desperate we are. This is one more way that God uses our trials. God uses our trials to help us to wake up to our need for him. So even this past week, Katie and I were talking about some circumstances in our lives that have pushed us to an end in ourselves. And they're unnerving and they're uncomfortable and we don't like it. And it was a tough conversation. But what's interesting is I've felt and noticed a newfound vigilance in my heart after that conversation. That when I read God's word, I don't just kind of skim over it right now. I am reading it like a desperate man who's held underwater and has to come up for breath. That's how I'm reading God's word now. And when I pray, I'm praying with a new focus and with a vigilance, because I realize I can't change this. I don't know what to do. I need God. And it's the hardship and it's the trial that is pushing me into God. And so as much as I don't like the circumstances, as much as I don't like the hardship or the pain, I like it because I'm with God. It's bittersweet. And I want more of him. So notice another help that David hints at in verse 19. Look at verse 19. He says, "They have," in the middle of verse 19, "they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" Okay, what is the heritage or the inheritance of the Lord that he's talking about in verse 19? In the Old Testament, the heritage of the Lord is a metaphor for the land, God's land, and it's a metaphor for God's people, where God would dwell with his people. So we might say that David was in distress in verse 19 because he was being driven from his church. The church is one of the means that God gives. The assembly of God's people is one of the means that God gives to reveal himself and for us to find newfound encouragement, to be built up. David was not okay with his Bible and his podcast and no church. That's not okay for David. David is in distress because he was being driven out from his church and he couldn't gather with his people. He longed to be with God's people. Christian, would being driven from this church leave you in anguish? Some think of the church as optional or unimportant. If something better comes up, a ball game or some other event, church is optional. No big deal. I mean, I'm a Christian. I got my Bible. I got my podcast. No big deal. But David would have none of that. And the Bible never speaks about the church as being optional or unimportant. There's something unique and special that happens when God's people come together. Now, there are circumstances that we cannot avoid where we can't gather, but when we can, we need to be here. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Why does he say that? Why does the writer of Hebrews say that in Hebrews 10:25? Because when we go through our week, we get beat up. And we come in these doors weak and tired, but God does something when we meet together. When we sing these truths of God, when we pray together, when God's word is read, when God's word is preached, God builds us up. He reveals himself to us. He encourages us. And we're sent out here saying, okay, we can do this again. But guess what? By Sunday next week, we come in like this again, and we need to be built up again. And I think God just knows that that rhythm is necessary for us. Friends, do not give up meeting together. Don't forsake the gathering together as you're doing right now. God is doing something special. Even if you can't see all the things that he's doing something special, and his presence is unique when we gather together like this. So church, center your life around the local church. Make this a non-negotiable priority. Because it's one of the means that God gives you to trust him, to be satisfied in him, to reveal himself to you, and to have confidence even in the dark. And David models this. David models what it means to trust in God and wait on God. But David's record will prove far from perfect. If you know anything about David and his adultery and his murder later on, his record of trusting God and waiting on God is far from perfect. As the Lord's anointed, as the Messiah, David will fail at certain points. But David points forward to a greater king who would trust God perfectly. This is King Jesus. In Matthew 4, right after Jesus was baptized, he's sent into the desert, into the wilderness, just like David, by the Holy Spirit. And he's tempted for 40 days without food by Satan. So no food, fasting for 40 days. Satan offers Jesus three shortcuts. A quick meal, just turn these rocks into bread. He offers Jesus an opportunity to prove himself. Jump off this cliff and prove that you're the Son of God. And then you won't be misunderstood anymore. They'll know who you are. And he offers him the chance to have glory without the cross. See all these kingdoms? See all this glory? I can give it to you right now. You can skip the pain of the cross. Just bow down and worship me. But without hesitation, without fail, Jesus overcomes every one of those temptations. He refuses to take the shortcut. And he takes the path of hardship. You know why? Because he loves you. And because he's committed to the glory of God. Jesus would live a life without sin, a life of perfect obedience. He would refuse the shortcut and willingly take on the greatest of suffering that anyone would ever know in life. He would suffer the righteous wrath of God Almighty. You see, the Bible is clear that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And because God is good, a perfect judge, he will punish all sin, including yours and mine. That means every human being who has lived and whoever will live is without hope. Every human being is without hope apart from Jesus Christ. The good news of Christianity is that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, died on the cross for our sin as our substitute. He takes the punishment of our sin if we're willing to trust in him. He dies, 3 days later he rises from the dead, and he offers forgiveness. If we refuse Jesus, if we go it alone on the merit of our own good works, what we are doing is choosing the path of destruction. We're choosing the path of Saul, of trusting ourselves. But for all who turn from their sin, for all who trust in Jesus and him alone, God offers forgiveness, a new beginning and reconciliation with God. Becoming a Christian is willingly enrolling in God's school. It's a decision to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and follow him wherever Jesus leads because we trust him. And no one enrolls in this school unless the value of the reward of going to this school outweighs the cost of that school. And so Scripture is very clear. That's the way it is. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." We know this is true because 3 days later, Christ got up from the dead. And because he got up from the dead, we can trust him and we can follow him. So friends, if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, if you're not a Christian, we plead with you, be reconciled to God. Turn from your sin, turn from your self-reliance, and trust in Christ. He is faithful to his promise to forgive your sin if you will look to him and trust in Christ. Friends, for those who are in God's school, you may be wondering whether or not you're going to make it. You're in a difficult trial right now. You're in hardship, and you don't like the classes that God has you in. You don't like waiting. And you're not sure you're going to graduate. You're kind of holding on by one thread. Here's the good news. To graduate from God's school, you don't need to be brilliant. You don't have to have the right connections. You don't even need to be good enough. All you need is to trust in God. No matter how difficult our trial, trusting God is a decision that you will not regret. It is a decision that puts your joy beyond the reach of your enemies. And in the end, you will find what David found. Because you're beyond the reach of your enemies and they cannot touch your joy, you might end up being blessed by your enemies. Let's trust in our God together. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you as the God who is faithful. We praise you as the God who is just. We praise you as the God who is sovereign over all things, who is good. Everything that you do is right. Father, we confess there are times when we want to know, we want to be in control. We want to lean on our own understanding. We don't want to trust you with all our hearts. Forgive us. Lord, help us to see you for who you are. Open our eyes to see you as the greater reward. Help us to see the truth about you, that you are trustworthy. Lord, we pray that you would turn on the lights that we may see your character, that it would push away our fear and our worry and our anxiety, that we would give our entire lives to you in great joy, and that you would give us the grace to endure the difficulties and to help each other endure the difficulties, knowing that in the end it will all be worth it. In Christ's name, we pray, amen.